Now this evening we begin a series on the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. You remember we've been going through Paul's second missionary journey in the Acts of the Apostles, and we arrived at the point where Paul was preaching in Corinth. I told you last time that while he was at Corinth, he wrote these two letters to the Thessalonians. And I propose, if God spares us, to look at these two letters in the course of the next few weeks. Now, remember that when Paul arrived at Corinth, he came there with a great deal of discouragement, that the situation had been very difficult for him. He had come to Europe as the result of a vision he had received in Troas, and the vision was of a man saying, "Come over to help us." And yet, when he came across to Europe, he had great difficulties in Philippi, but by the mercy of God, a nucleus of people were converted and a small church was started. Then you remember Paul was set upon and dragged before the magistrates and beaten, and he and Silas were placed in prison. And when they were miraculously released, they felt it was wise to leave the city. And they proceeded to Thessalonica. And there they were only a short time again, we can't be sure how long, not more than a few weeks or possibly a couple of months. And they were persecuted by the Jews in the synagogue. They left the synagogue. They were persecuted afterwards by these Jews, and they had to escape very quickly and came to Berea. And the same problem arose there. The Thessalonian Jews followed them to Berea and caused trouble, and they had to make a get out. And Paul quickly went to Athens and left Silas and Timothy to follow later. Then in Athens, his mission was not a great success. There were only a couple of people that were converted, and his gospel was sneered at. And then he comes to Corinth, and we saw last time that in Corinth, the Lord encouraged him. And we saw that one of the encouragements was the news he received when Timothy and Silas arrived, saying that the church in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea were progressing. And then he writes this letter to the Thessalonians to express his thankfulness and also to deal with one or two problems that he could see were arising in that church. But as you read through this letter, you sense the fervency and enthusiasm of Paul. He has been encouraged by the news that has come from Thessalonica. And really, he gives thanks to God for them. This is what we see in the second verse, which I take as my text. The second verse of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." The Authorized Version: "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." I wonder whether we do pray for one another, and whether we do mention one another in our prayers. I remember being very humbled when I went to one of the meetings that we have periodically in Bala, and one of the ladies from the Northeast said that she prayed for each one of the churches, of the evangelical churches in North Wales, every Sunday morning before coming to her service, that she prayed for everyone and every one of the preachers known to her. Well, now this is what Paul was doing. He was praying for these Thessalonians daily, and he was always giving thanks for them. And we should give thanks for one another. We should give thanks. Can you imagine what it'd be like if there were no Christians anywhere except yourself, and that there was no one for whom you could give thanks? How lonely and desolate you would be. You would feel that nobody understood you, that nobody knew what you were on about when you spoke about salvation and the glory to follow. But here, Paul is giving thanks to God for all these Christians in the little church in Thessalonica, mentioning them in his prayers. And he says that Silas and Timothy are doing the same. Clearly, not only did they pray on their own, but they were meeting regularly in prayer with one another. Now then, we need to ask ourselves, well, what was it that he was thanking God for on their behalf? Well, he was thanking God for those characteristics that should be the characteristic of every Christian church. And as we proceed through this chapter, you can see what these characteristics really are. First of all, in the third verse, he thanks God for their work produced by faith. The Authorized Version says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Faith always produces works. Now, this is a general term that he's using for work. He doesn't specify what it was, and we cannot elucidate it more than that. But clearly, that their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ had produced works of righteousness. And these works of righteousness could be seen and recognized. And so he thanks God for it. I remember many years ago, a person telling me that when he hadn't seen a Christian for some time, and as he knew he was going to meet that Christian, he would quietly pray and ask the Lord, show me some evidence of grace in that man or woman's life, that I may thank you for it. Let me see some change. Let me see some development. Let me see some progress. Let me see something for which I can thank you. Now, that is the positive attitude, you see. So often we can be saying, oh, well, has so-and-so got colder? Has so-and-so slipped away? Has so-and-so become indifferent? Instead of saying, has so-and-so grown? Has so-and-so become more holy? Let us look and expect to see a development in the characters and lives of the people of God, because the Holy Spirit's work is to sanctify. And therefore, you should be able to see some improvement, and somebody else should be able to see some increased sanctification in you and me. Well, now then, he thanks God for the work produced by their faith, the work that is the consequence of their faith. And then secondly, he thanks God for their labor of love, as the Authorized Version puts it. And the New International Version says, the labor prompted by love. Now, that word labor speaks of hard work. That these people, they loved one another, and they helped one another, and their love for one another was a costly love. You see, it was labor prompted by love. It's a strong term that is used here for labor. It means that they've labored to the point of weariness. It's a word that expresses the costliness of their love. And isn't that what the love of God is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It cost God to send his Son to die on that cruel cross for your sin and mine. And similarly, the love of the Christian is to reflect the love of God. And here in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy can testify to the quality of love that you'll find there. It is labor prompted by love. Nothing is too much trouble for them in relation to one another. Their labor prompted by love. And then the third thing for which he gives thanks is their endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Authorized Version says, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word patience or endurance means steadfastness, constancy, perseverance, and all because of their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the New Testament, the word hope always means something certain. You know that when we speak today, we ask someone, well, are you going on holiday? Yes, I hope so. They're not very sure because of the strikes and because of the situation and because of the state of their health. They're not sure if they'll be well enough to go. I hope so. There's an element of uncertainty. But in the New Testament, there is never an element of uncertainty in the word hope. The word hope is used in the New Testament for something that you have not yet received, but you're definitely going to receive it. And that's the hope of heaven. That is the hope. You're not in heaven yet, but you know you're going there. And you're going there because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. Now, this is a very positive, real hope that sustains the Christian through all the trials of life. This is what keeps the Christian going with joy and peace which the world cannot understand. I can remember one particular time of stress in my life when I was a young man. And the peace of God filling my life to such an extent that I found myself incapable of worrying. And I was of a worrying nature, but I found I couldn't worry, and I was amazed at myself, almost as if I was standing outside myself, looking at myself and saying, well, I don't understand what's happened to me. And yet I knew it was from God. And somebody else saying, I can't understand, he says, why you're so happy. I can't understand why you're so joyous. Well, no, he couldn't, because at that stage he was not a Christian. Now, these Thessalonians, they have this hope, and because of this hope, they're able to endure and to persevere and to be steadfast and to be patient. It is the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we find that this is cause for thanks, isn't it? It's wonderful news that Paul has had. After the trials he's had in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, here he is in Corinth, in this vile and wicked and promiscuous city, where he comes to them in fear and much trembling, as he says in his letter to the Corinthians. And then Silas arrives and Timothy arrives with this good news, and Paul becomes buoyant again. And we read in the book of Acts that he went at it to preach with might and main because he'd been so encouraged. Well, there are the three encouragements for which he gives thanks: their faith, their love, and their hope. Faith producing works, love causing them to labor for the benefit of others, and hope, the certain hope, giving them perseverance and endurance. But there are other things for which he gives thanks. He goes on to say in the fourth verse that he says, for we know, brothers loved by God, or we know, beloved loved by God, that he has chosen you. You see, the change in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians is so great that it is obvious that they are chosen by God, that God has transformed them, that no human being could transform their lives to this extent. And so he says, we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you. And it's a very comforting doctrine, the doctrine of election. In the 39 Articles of the Church of England, the 17th article speaks of the sweetness of this doctrine and the comfort of this doctrine, to know that you've been chosen by God Almighty and that you see evidence of it in your own personal life. We know, brothers, loved by God, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And so we see that he praises God for this. But there's a further evidence of their election, and that is Paul's recollection of their mission in Thessalonica. It had been a remarkable mission, although they were only there for a few weeks. Now, do you remember when he came to Philippi, he had difficulty in finding a congregation. In Philippi, he had to go down to the riverside and look for some Jewesses. There were no Jewish men, and there these Jewesses were meeting for prayer, and eventually, after he'd found them, he preached and expounded the word, and you told of one lady whose heart the Lord opened. But in Thessalonica, there had been a blessing first in the synagogue, and then a strong reaction from the unbelieving Jews, and then there had been a blessing among the Greek speakers in that area. And so he sums it all up when he remembers it now in verse 5 by saying, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Now you examine that statement. As we remember the power of God as we preached to you, as we remember the presence of the Holy Spirit in a remarkable way, as we remember the deep conviction we had that God was in our midst, then I knew that you were elected by God, he says. And there is that evidence, you see, that when the Spirit of God is present, and when you know that God is present, and when you know he is at work, then indeed you are not surprised when men and women are converted, and you know with deep assurance that they truly have been elected of God. Here we find the Authorized Version puts it like this: For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. This was the assurance given to the preachers. It was the assurance given to Paul and Silas and Timothy in the very act of preaching that God was present. Very remarkable thing, you say. I can remember an elder in my home church in South Wales speaking of a time before my recollection, but of a preacher that they had, a visiting preacher that they had for a mission. And this man had preached for several nights, and although there had been a measure of blessing, nothing very remarkable had occurred. And this young elder, sitting in the gallery, had a strong conviction that God was going to work. And at the end of the service, he came down and came to the preacher, and he said, "Your ship is coming in tomorrow night." He says, "How do you know?" "I know it," he says. And the following night, there were many, many converts. Now that's the assurance that you've got here. It is not something that you work up. It is not something that you imagine. It is an assurance given by God himself. And that was the kind of conviction and assurance that had been given to Paul while he was preaching in Thessalonica. Now he remembers that. And he says, "I know, brethren, that you are elected, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction or assurance." Now all this comes back to his memory with freshness, and he begins to rejoice, and he begins to express his joy in this letter. And of course, he's obviously expressed the joy in prayer before he writes this letter. That's why he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." And then he proceeds and he says, there was something else to thank God for. Not only this recollection of the way in which God was present, but also the way in which you received the message. If you look at the sixth verse, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message." Now this word "welcome" is the word you use when you're inviting a guest, you're expecting the guest, you're preparing for the guest, you make the guest feel at home, you welcome him or her into your house. Now the word of God was welcomed by these Thessalonians, as if they had said, "This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking for. We did not know why we were dissatisfied with our lives, but this is it. We know now. This is what we've wanted." And so they welcomed the message, the good news of Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected for them. "Our gospel came to you with power, and you received it. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You don't need to have any kind of music or any kind of urging people to express their joy. It is a joy given by the Holy Spirit. It is irrepressible, and it is a Spirit-given and Spirit-produced joy. There's nothing carnal about it, nothing superficial about it. It is the joy given by the Holy Spirit. But we find, of course, that these people, soon after becoming Christians, they suffered. They suffered, the Jewish Christians suffered from their fellow Jews, the Gentile Christians suffered from their fellow Gentiles, and there was quite a severe upsurge of violent opposition in Thessalonica, and Paul himself had a taste of it. But in spite of that, this joy continued. Now you see, nobody rejoices in suffering. The affliction that they suffered here, the actual word affliction or suffering is a word that means pressure, like a great pressure when people are pressing down the grapes to get the juice out of it. Very strong pressure to squash the juice out of the grapes. Now these Thessalonians had experienced that kind of suffering, that pressure of opposition from all around them. And yet, in spite of that, the Holy Spirit had given them this remarkable joy. You see how the Spirit of God transforms a person's life. The whole values of a man's life are transformed. The whole of man's values are transformed by the power of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God enters into this salvation, when the Spirit of God brings you into that salvation that is purchased on the cross by Jesus Christ, your whole attitude towards life has changed. Normally, oppression of this kind would make you sad and grievous and burdensome, but they seem to have been uplifted through it all. Well, now then, Paul again gives thanks for that as he remembers them. But then he proceeds and he says that in this situation, they had become a model to all the believers in Macedonia. You were ensamples, it says in the Authorized Version. Now, that is clearly a word that has gone out of use, ensample. It really means a type. And the word model here, or pattern, if you like, you became a pattern to other churches. Now, it's interesting to notice that they who had patterned themselves on the life of Paul themselves become a pattern to other people. If you look back at verse 6, where you get the word imitator used in the NIV and the word followers in the Authorized Version, you became followers of us and of the Lord. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. It's important for us to realize that they saw Paul at work before they became believers. And when Paul, Silas, and Timothy had come to Thessalonica, the first thing that they noticed about these men was their zeal and their enthusiasm and the way they were prepared to work at making tents in order to earn money, that they were not a burden to anybody, and they gave themselves to the preaching of the gospel. Their zeal and enthusiasm and their honesty, their openness, their love, their patience, they saw this. And they said, now these are real men. These are men that have been transformed. And as they listened to the words that were preached, they were converted. They said, oh, we want to be men like that. But in order to be men like that, you have to follow the Lord. And so they followed Paul and the Lord. That Paul, Timothy, and Silas reflected the glory of Christ in their conduct. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And then they themselves became a pattern for others. Look at that wonderful 7th verse. You became a model. You became a pattern to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. These are the two provinces into which Greece was divided in those days. All Christians in Philippi, Berea, Athens, Corinth, when they heard of you, and news was brought by merchants and others who were traveling, because there's quite a bit of traveling in ancient days, they said, that's the kind of Christian we must be as well. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Not simply in their conduct, but even in their evangelistic program. If you look at the 8th verse, the Lord's message rang out from you. You can think of someone beating a gong, and the sound travels. The message, the Lord's message, rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Now, you remember we saw last time that Paul in Corinth was in a large seaport town, and therefore many travelers would arrive, and he would meet people coming from Macedonia. And they would say, well, when we were in Thessalonica, we met certain people, and dear me, what a change has taken place in their lives. And before Paul would have any opportunity to speak about the Christian church in Macedonia, the visitors would speak about it. So the church was not in a corner. The church was well known. Notice it was a suffering church. It was a suffering church. Severe suffering, it says here in the 5th verse, in the 6th verse. And yet, here they were known throughout the province and in the neighboring province. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. Everybody knows how you received us. Everybody knows how you listened to the gospel. Everybody knows that you became Christians and what a difference there is. Notice how the difference is summed up. They tell, people talk about it, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how he turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Actually, in the original, it says to serve a living God, because that's the difference between God and the idols. He is a living God. The idols are dead. They have eyes and they do not see. They have ears, they do not hear. They have noses and they do not smell. They have tongues and they do not speak. But here is a living God, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And people are saying that you turn to God from idols. Now let's remember that when visitors today go and visit the Acropolis in Athens and visit the ruins of the temple in Ephesus, and they admire the architecture and the art of the stonemason, let us remember that in the days of Paul, these places were vile and filthy places of immorality and demonism. It was the worship of idols. And behind every idol, there is a demon. Let's remember that. Behind every idol, there is demonic power. That behind the actual carving, whether it be in stone or silver or gold or wood or clay, there is demonic power. Now here you see that these people turned away from that. It was a tremendous thing to do. This was their culture. This is how they've been brought up. Everybody worshipped idols. Everybody knew the names of these idols. The permissive, lascivious stories about the gods and goddesses had a terrible effect upon the conduct of the people of the area. But these had turned from that. It was a complete turning. Now you see, this is the secret of the Thessalonians. There was repentance and there was conversion. Now repentance means a complete right about turn. Not a half turn, not a quarter turn, nor a three quarters turn, but a right about turn. You face in a totally different direction. Your life has been turned round. In the authorized version of the account of the visit of Paul to Thessalonica, it says, men who have turned the world upside down have come here. People that have come and have transformed everything. There's a total change in standards and in ambitions and in aims. They tell how you turned to God. Now repentance turns away from idols, away from sin, to God. It's not sufficient to turn away from demons. It's not sufficient to turn away and avoid them. You have to turn to God. That's the only effective turning, is to turn to God. Unless you turn to God, the demons laugh at you. Unless you turn to God in repentance, you are the sport of Satan, because he knows that your turning is not effective. You must turn to God from idols to serve the living God. You serve him, you obey him, and that is conversion. Conversion really means that you become captured by the love of God and you enter into his service gladly and willingly and you are thrilled by it. You have been set free. You've become the servant of the living and true God. That's what happened here. Do you see? It's a very wonderful thing. So you've got this two-pronged factor, which is the key to the whole situation. Thorough repentance and commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the extent of their commitment in that last verse of the chapter. To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Anticipation. anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. No man knows the day nor the hour when the Lord will come, but he could come at any time to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. There is a coming wrath. Jesus rescues us from that coming wrath. And the proof of it, he's been raised from the dead, and he is alive, and he is coming again, and that will be a glorious day. Now the Christian is waiting for that. Now do you feel the challenge of this chapter, as I'm sure you do, as I feel it myself? Let us ask one another, is there a change of direction in our lives? Is there a change of direction in our lives? Can we say, yes, I at one time served idols? Because you see, if you're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you are serving an idol. You are serving an idol. You may say, oh, well, not in this country. Now, an idol is what takes up your time. What takes up your time? You can make an idol of your car. You can be forevermore with spit and polish looking after your beloved car. You can make an idol of your house. From top to bottom, you look after your house. It eats up all the time of your life. You can make an idol of your wife. You can make an idol of your husband. You can make an idol of your children. You can make an idol of your parents. You can make an idol of the church building. You can make an idol of many, many things that we could be naming them until we drop and faint with exhaustion. There is no end to idols, but we are asked to turn from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Can we really say that we are a model to other Christians in this area? Can we say that this church is a model to other churches in this area? Can we say that we know something of this joy given by the Holy Spirit? Can we say that our faith has produced works? Or, as I mentioned in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, is our faith simply our little hobby? Does our faith rule our life completely and totally? Do we live for the sake of the faith? And do we love one another? And are our labors of love evident? And are we enduring and persevering, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ? Now then, if God has chosen us, surely the gratitude in our lives should be such that we repent of our sins and commit ourselves totally to the Lord. That's what you got here. This is what rejoiced the heart of this beloved apostle, that his dear ones in Thessalonica had turned away from idolatry, from that demon-inspired idolatry, and they were released, and they were committed to the Lord, and they looked forward to his return. And there you see the power of God present in transforming the lives of men and women. Now, is there that change of direction in you and me? And is there this spirit of service, serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And is there this living unto Christ? May God grant unto us that we catch the vision tonight of what it means to be a Christian church, and what it means to be the servant of the living God, and to turn again from all our sins and idols, and to commit ourselves afresh unto the Lord, or maybe somebody here to commit themselves for the first time unto the Lord. For the Lord is asking for total commitment from you and me, because he has given his total commitment to us. The Lord went to that cross to pay the punishment for your sin and mine. The Lord rose again. The Lord ascended on high, and he is praying and interceding for all Christian people throughout the centuries and throughout the world. He is totally committed to you if you're a Christian. And therefore, he expects you and me to be totally committed to him. And when that happens, then that church will be talked about. Oh, there will be opposition. There's bound to be opposition. But the peace of God and the joy of the Holy Spirit will compensate for that. But it'll be a church that people will speak about, and it will become a model to other believers, and other people will want to follow in that footstep. May God grant that we become such a church, and that we ourselves as individuals search our hearts, and that we this evening commit ourselves anew unto the Lord of glory, for his name's sake. Amen.